I would like to begin with reading a list I have that perhaps you've never heard before regarding the Feast of Trumpets, though it be a couple days past. I found this list is quite interesting because it tells you all of the things that, according to, they say, Jewish legend, but it has some reasoning behind it historically and all that kind of thing, but things that happened on the Feast of Trumpets from the beginning. Like, for instance, the creation of the world occurred on that day. Now, all of these things back up in Jewish thought, so some of it's probably more accurate than others, but how about the creation of Adam on this day? Adam sinned on this day. Cain was born with a twin sister on this day. Abel was born with a twin sister on this day. On this day, both Cain and Abel made their offerings. Also, Cain killed Abel on this day. The flood dried up on this day. Abraham was born and died on this day. Isaac was born and died on this day. Jacob was born and died on this day. Isaac was offered on this day. Jacob arrived at Bethel, which means house of God, on this day. Sarah gave birth on this day. Joseph was liberated from prison on this day. Samuel was born on this day. First temple was dedicated on this day. And Elijah was born on this day. Now, as you may or may have not heard, trumpets is the only one of the holy days that begins on a new moon. And it is the beginning of the Jewish New Year. And you might say, well, that doesn't make sense because it's the seventh month. Well, they have two beginnings. The first one, the beginning of the religious year, is in the spring, when we have Passover. But the beginning of their civil year, meaning a new government, is now, is the seventh month. And you can see the implications with what they call the return of the Messiah. Also, they also blow two silver trumpets during this period of time. And these two silver trumpets both mean a resounding moving on. We need to move on to the next step as if it's a historical basis of movement. And then lastly, we're moving on for war. Kind of mixed emotions, I would say. But with that list, let's move on into the message, which is entitled, Knowing God Requires Personal Preparation, the Time of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, this isn't a trumpets message. This is a seasonal message. It has to do with the beginning of the season, starting with trumpets. Over the last few weeks, in fact, a month ago, my wife and I went over to Houston to see our son, to do some work on their kitchen. We had a remodel going on there, and that's when the hurricane struck. I never thought it would be the way it was, for we watched people go from their home to their rooftops. We watched people sit there and just wait either for airboats or helicopters to come get them. Watch people look for safe water to drink, food to eat. We watch all kinds of animals look for dry land. And we watch people flee in despair as their residences were covered with water. Many residences covered with water. Fortunately, we were blessed to have a second floor in a condo that was on high ground. We kept our water, we kept our electricity, but we were floodlocked on four sides for about 4 days, one side having 40 feet of water. Being there, I started to think, and I'm not saying these hurricanes have anything to do with the judgment of God, just in case anybody's going there. I'm not. When I began to think, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. And when you see these waters coming, 52 inches in 2 days, we had about 12 here from this hurricane, some inches, some places only 10. 52 inches in 2 days, the hurricane set itself half on the water, half on the land. So as it would spin, it would pick up the water from the Gulf and dump it on the land, just rotating like that, and just sat still. And we watched it on TV because we still had electricity and we had water. So we sat there and watched the storm. One point I went down to the parking lot and there was 18 inches in just a little bit over 2 hours. Went up to my knees. Now just imagine we were in Noah's day. and the water did not stop. And it kept going. And there was no rescue. And people had no water to drink, no airboats, no helicopters, as all life on the earth died. Just imagine that for a minute. Now, if you can keep that in your head for a minute, let's reorganize the holy days from the three seasons, from, of course, Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, into two instead of three, even though we have seven holy days. Look at it a little differently. How about if we organize them into two comings? The first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Without that first coming of Jesus Christ, we'd have no clue about what ancient Israel was doing in their journey. We would have no clue as to the symbols of the lamb, the blood over the doorposts, Passover, or any of the rituals, the sacrifices, the institution of Passover, the relationship with God. We would not have a clue about what Pentecost meant within terms of the law being delivered and how it would be acceptable and be used by people later on through the Spirit of God being driven into our hearts by Him. None of those things would come without the first coming of Jesus Christ. And frankly, without the resurrection, brethren, we would be simply hopeless. Completely hopeless. We would die, and that would be it. So that first coming of Jesus Christ covers the first two seasons of God's holy days. We know the meaning of Passover. We know what's happening with Pentecost. But now this second coming is the fulfillment of that last season. But it hasn't come yet. It brings with it, really, two things that we can put our arms around. One is it brings hope of the kingdom of God. Much different than we probably think it will be. But secondly, bringing it down to your level and my level on a personal side, it brings a warning. Yes, a warning for you and me to prepare. To prepare. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 5, please. Come with me there. 1 Corinthians 5. During the days of unleavened bread, which follow quickly on the heels of Passover within that season, we often read this set of scripture in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says to Corinth here, says, you're glorying, you're boasting is not good. No, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This little piece here is going to get in there and it's going to make this thing grow into something bigger and it's going to be just like that. So then he warns him in verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. But then if you would come with me to Luke 13. Luke 13, please. As you know, the physician, accurate in his writings through the book of Acts, was the attending physician for Paul. Accurate in what he says here, in order, sequentially. Luke 13, verse 20. From the words of Jesus Christ. And he said, well, what shall I liken the kingdom of God to? What exactly am I going to tell you folks about it's the kingdom of God is like? Verse 21. Why did he pick this? He said, it's like leaven. Now, wait a second. We were just told to get rid of the leaven, weren't we? But now Jesus Christ uses this product, leaven, and he tells us the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is like that. And he says, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was leavened as a whole. So the whole thing was leavened at that point. And so we're told at one point to get rid of it, and then we're told it's like the kingdom of God, we want to get it. But in these stories, the analogy is obvious. Small things have bigger outcomes. Small things have bigger outcomes. Both of these analogies remind me of the saying, one of the sayings, the devil's in the details. Have you ever heard that before? Have you ever tried to get a project done and all of the details. You thought you were about done. And then another day goes by, another day goes by, and this term comes into play, the devil's in the details, because now we have prolonged the delivery of the product, and it's not as perfect at the time that we thought it would be. Well, I was driving down I-4 yesterday, and Pepperidge Farms is over there before you get into Lakeland, and underneath their sign, it says, their slogan, the good is in the detail. I thought, how interesting. The good is in the detail. Well, between these two, I also saw 1 Corinthians 5 and Luke 13 with the same product of leavening. You see, the Feast of Trumpets, which starts this season going into the Feast of Tabernacles, represents joy, judgment, and deliverance. It's a mixed bag. It is indeed a mixed bag. In fact, the Jewish community has a hard time describing it in New Covenant parlance. They're not really sure what it means. When they do say it, they believe it's the beginning of the return of the Messiah. They believe that they will be part of that. And how can that be if they don't even believe he was the Messiah when he was here? Because the transformation takes place from the Mosaic Covenant to the New Covenant, where we, as the members of the body of Christ, and not just this group, but the ones that God has called, are those that it's referring to. When we take a trip in our Bible, come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, behold, I show you a secret, a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, where in between those two lines did you see that you are judged, but yet you're raised incorruptible? So the question must come in 1 Thessalonians 4, where you find the same verbiage, being raised incorruptible, where did the judgment go? Is he going to make you corruptible again after he judges you? But then we find an interesting scripture in 1 Peter 4. Come with me there, please. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Begin in verse 16, we'll back it up a scripture. 1 Peter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed. And we will have suffering. Sooner or later, we'll all have suffering to a degree we might not expect, but we will have it. But let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Have you ever hired someone and they just didn't quite have the qualifications? And you wonder to yourself, what did they teach you in school? How did you pass all of these tests and interviews? Because you don't seem to know a whole lot. Well, I'm afraid we can be like that if we don't prepare now for the resurrection. We can be exactly like that. We can say we walk through the doors, but inside out, we're just a shell. We're just a shell that walks down the road that can recite everything that's in these scriptures. But if you don't do it inside out from that little piece in there called leavening in the right way, and the good is in the details, we could have a problem. We find in John 6, come with me there, please. I wrote John 6, I wonder if it's John 4. But let's go to John 6 and see. John 6, please. I actually like to follow John. It's interesting to see the life that he led. The only one that died of natural death. Wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos. Went back to Ephesus where he had the seven church eras, probably his house churches, and died in Ephesus and handed off the baton, which you'll hear about that later in the teen meeting, handed off the baton to Polycarp, who went to Smyrna, lived in Smyrna, but then went to Smyrna to carry on the words of God. Here we find in John 6, verse 39, John tells us, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, what day is that? Is that the last great day? Or is that trumpets? I suggest it's trumpets. "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Trumpets. This is the resurrection that's mentioned here. And you have to take a moment to study these scriptures to see it. Verse 44, this group of people. "For no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." These are people that have been drawn. These are people that have been prepared. These are people that have been worked with. These are the people that are raised on that first day, that day of trumpets. And somewhere between there and the 10 days of awe, as the Jewish community calls it, and atonement, we find judgment, and we find also the marriage supper. We find those things take place before Jesus Christ returns with his saints and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, as it says in Zechariah 14. But no matter how we look at that, what's the most important thing today, tomorrow, and every day for the rest of your life is not how much money you have, it's not how smart you are, how well you dress, how good you smell. It's always going to be whether or not you're prepared inside here. Because he needs that. That's what he cannot do. That's what he expects us to do, and he will work with us to do. But we have to shake the hand. Revelation 10. Come with me there, please. Revelation 10. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," the last trump, "when he shall begin to sound, the mystery, the secret of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets." It's a big story. And we're written into the story. Whether we believe it or not is a whole another question. We can recite the story. We can get an A+ on the test. We can know all the events in a row. But if we don't do something different than that, in addition to it, we miss the boat of the seventh trump. And as we lead to the Day of Atonement and to the Feast of Tabernacles, we don't want to be one that says, "Oh, wait, I did this, 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 and this, but I didn't love my neighbor as myself." The covenant that we participate in has the predominant emotion of love. So I have some questions to ask us with the little bit of time we have. Do I know, personally, you, me, we, do I know what it takes to know God? Do I know what it takes to know God? Second question, do I know him? Or just do I know about him? Do I know him relationally and what he expects from me as a person? Can I know when he's going to return? And I know most people say no. From when no man knows the day and the hour, that'll be the answer. What exactly do I know? K-N-O-W. And that is the item in question here. It is the common item in question, is to know, to K-N-O-W. Now there are several Greek words that mean to know, K-N-O-W. And in the English, we don't clarify them properly in English. We're going to concentrate on two of them, and I'll give you the definitions, and we'll go through some scriptures to show the difference between them. The first one is, Oida, O-I-D-A. It means to know something without effort. Without effort. You go into a room. Were the lights turned on? Sure. How many chairs are in the front? Six. No effort. You just, poof, it's there. Simple stuff. The second one is gnosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. You can find them in your concordances. But that's a different type of know. That means to know something only with effort. Only with effort. In other words, you don't study it, you don't know it. I could say I know Joe. Then I can say I know Sandy, my wife. I know my wife. I know what she likes. I know what color. I know what she doesn't like. Primarily, I always want to know that. Joe, he's my neighbor. I pass him on the road every day. I don't know if he's ever been married. I don't know how many kids he has. I know them both. Big difference. So point A, what God knows about us requires no effort from him. We like to put God in a box and put him down to the place where he can reason and think like we do. But let me tell you, brethren, his ways are much higher than ours. And he does not belong in any box. He's a whole different kind of being. And he deserves all of the respect that we can give him. So what God knows about us, each one of us, we probably don't even realize about ourselves. And it requires no effort on his part. The scriptures bear this out. Come with me to Revelation chapter 2. As I said earlier about John, these seven church areas here were small churches, but they had characteristics, and when you go to different church areas, you can see there's certain, like almost like personalities to them, and that's what you see here. But the one thing you find in Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus Christ speaking to John here, is he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. He says, I know this about you. And you know which word it is? Oida. I don't even have to try. That's how well I know. But he not only says it about these people, he says it about Smyrna and Pergamos and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. He says it about all of them. It's the same I know. It's Oida. He knows without effort. Now, it gets a little different when we start talking about us, though. Come with me to John, the book of John, chapter 4, please. So much comes down to humility. So much comes down to humility. Because we just don't know very much. We're just not very big, and we just aren't as smart or anything else that we think we are. So much comes down to humility. John 4, verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. And when he uses the word know here in verse 32, he says, I don't need any effort. I know what I am. I know who I am. But then when you go over here to verse 34, you find Jesus say, my meat, my food, my nourishment is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And he continues on, says, say not to yourself, for there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest. Says, behold, I say, lift your eyes up and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And then he goes into the discussion about what they don't know, what they don't see. There's a big difference between what God knows and what we know. Point B. Righteousness comes by effort. Character must be developed. Can't forget that, brethren. I can't forget that. You can't forget that. We as a group can't forget that. Righteousness comes by effort. Character cannot be developed by fiat, as it has been said. It's not the click of the finger. It's not water on the mashed potato flakes that makes it mashed potato. This doesn't come automatically. You will not be resurrected with some magical qualities that make you super so-and-so. It doesn't work that way. Come with me to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. Verse 13. This is an interesting scripture. Of course, all of God's scriptures are interesting, but this is an interesting one. From the words of Jesus Christ, and he said to them, "Know you not this parable?" Don't you know this parable? And the implications here is he knows the parable. They use the term oida. And then he says, "And how will then you know all the parables?" And then now he's talking to them, "And how will you know them?" That no means you cannot know them without studying them, without purpose. You will not know the answers unless you take the time to invest your mind into what God's business is. That's how you will know the parables. Two different K-N-O-Ws in that one verse, if you look it up. One is oida, one is gnosko. And we would read that differently if we didn't know that. One that we'd probably be even more familiar with is in 1 John. Come with me there, please. 1 John, and I believe it's chapter 2. Yeah, 1 John 2. First John 2, verse 3. "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Absolutely gnosko. Cannot know his commandments, and don't even think you know his commandments, without taking the effort to really understand, to practice, and become acquainted with his commandments. And if we say that we know him by effort, and then we don't keep his commandments, then we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. At the same time, you have to keep in the back of your head that God says, "I don't have any effort at all to understand you." So he puts you in a position where you have to be true to yourself by knowing him. And then what you do after you know him, he knows the difference. So when you're called of God, in a sense, there's no way out. And when you make mistakes, and oh, how glad I am for this part, when you make mistakes, is you have the sacrifice of Christ and his mercy to cover it. And that makes it so much better. Otherwise, it'd be impossible. Philippians 3, come with me there, please. Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul saying here to the Philippians, and there's a whole sermon in this one verse. Paul says, "That I may know him, that I might come to know him by spending the time, the energy, and the effort, and all of my heart and my insight into getting to know him as the Savior, and the power of his resurrection," which would take a lot of study to be able to ferret that out, "and the fellowship of his sufferings," that would take a lot more study, "and then being made myself conforming to his death after learning these things." That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means. So righteousness comes by effort and choice. Character must be developed. Those choices must be made. Point C. Jesus' second coming is imminent and starts with small things. Small things. What would you expect, really? It starts with humility. It starts with small things. Come with me to Luke 13. Let's see what the physician has to say here. Whenever I say that, Dr. Perkle always gets a kick out of that. We're in St. Pete. See what the physician has to say. Luke 13, verse 20. And again he said, "Whereto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." We do know when the kingdom is coming when we pay attention. We may not know the exact day and the hour. Let me show you. Matthew 24, come with me over there, where we quote ever so frequently, we don't know the day and the hour. Oddly enough, in Matthew 24, we are told in verse 32. Now he tells us, Jesus Christ says here, he says, "Now, students, all of us students, people, listen. I want you to learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh." If you've ever had a fig tree, you know when it's going to produce its fruit. You know when the leaves start to come out. You know when it's coming. My mother and father-in-law used to have a great fig tree over in Sefner. And I'll bet they can tell you exactly when they can make fig crunch cake. Because you have to have ripe figs. That's the kind of know we're talking about when it comes to the kingdom of God. It says here, if you look in verse 33, "So likewise you, when you see that all these things, know, gnosko, that it is near." Through effort and understanding and paying attention to what's going on, knowing your scriptures, knowing God, you will know that these things are near and at the doors. "Verily I say to you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Then when you go down to verse 36, "But of that day and hour knows no man." That day and hour, without effort, that's the know that's there. "No man can have even idea, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The scriptures here are not pointing out when Jesus Christ is going to return, as much as it's trying to tell us that we should be paying attention to what's going on. Therefore, it says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come." The idea here in the learning the parable of the fig tree is paying attention, studying, and becoming acquainted, doing your part. I'm going to go on a little bit of a sidetrack here for point C. As I said, this title here, "Knowing God Requires Personal Preparation." And I want to point out five items that come into play with small decisions. Small decisions. First of all, a lot of times, point one, they're not consciously made. Small decisions aren't consciously made. You know, you've seen people like put a drink on the end of the table that's sweating on the bottom and not think about the ring from the glass. That kind of thing. Not consciously made. You set it down, you walk away. Another one might be the consumption of aluminum. You don't even realize it. The average person eats 3 pounds of aluminum in their lifetime, 290 square feet on a roll. One person. It's hard to believe, right? Small thing. The repercussions of it can be all kinds of things. Point two. We might just simply ignore or not consider the long-term cumulative effects. And there are cumulative effects. For instance, go down a blacktop driveway. Truck goes down there and it gets off at the same time all the time. You don't think anything. I'm just pulling off a driveway, right? Go back there in a couple years and what do you see? It's all broken down right there, at potholes right there, the cumulative effects. Small decisions, turn off the driveway. You don't even think about it. Point three, we may tend to reduce the outcome to insignificance because it's small. How about curly light bulbs? Throw those away in the trash can? You know, the ones that have mercury in them that you're not supposed to throw in the trash can? Everybody's done it. I've done it. Implications to the water, not good. Point four. just may simply fail to see the dependence or connection to the future. Seems like small things. But bear with me. I'll get to a point here. How about the man who started Quicken Loans, the pizza delivery boy? He goes out and he says, I'm going to make more money. So he delivers to someone in a nice house and says, what do you do for a living? I sell luxury cars. What does he do? He goes and he applies to sell luxury cars. People start coming in now and start rolling through the new cars, and every year they trade it in. And he says, what do you do for a living? He says, well, I'm a loan broker. So he says, I'm going to go be a loan broker. It's a true story. He goes and he becomes a loan broker. Over a period of 5 years, he starts his own brokerage business. He begins to process the loans on unstated income. You come in and say you make $150,000 a year? Check. Never goes and verifies it. Unstated income. He would close 1,000 of these loans a week. Not too long afterwards. 1,000 a week. These are considered security-backed instruments. They'd be sold all over the world, security-backed instruments. The utilities in Iceland completely went bankrupt because of these securities when the housing bubble came. All over one little comment, unstated income from a pizza delivery boy. Point five. You may simply fail to see the costs or the benefits. I know a man that after 6 years paid off his mortgage by all of the last payment only, by all the little change he picked up. Just picked up a little change, get put in a bucket. Made a big impression on our son, Stephen. So when you see him picking up change, you know why. But you know, you might say, these are good examples, Bob. But you know what? My real subject is not to show these real life examples. My examples here are for one reason, is because I want to show you how they apply to our relationships. The same points to our relationships. Like the leavening. Are we using it in the sense of sinning or in the sense of going towards the kingdom of God? Small decisions are made about other people unconsciously. They're weird. I don't like them. Their kids cry too much. Their kids scream too much. They don't smell good. They don't dress good. The people are old. I can go through them. Unconscious decisions you make in your head so that you won't relate to someone else. It happens, brethren. It happens with all of us because you know why? We're human beings. That's why it happens. But they're small decisions. Do we ignore or simply not consider the long-term effects of what we think of somebody else? They can't be trusted. They did this before to me. They didn't show up. I don't want to get them. They're unreliable. They're not trustworthy. I can go on and on and on about it. Small decisions. That's what they are. We make them in our head. And I kid about this with a certain young lady that comes to our house. She's not here. She always wears her emotions on her face when I say something. It's like, so I think to myself, man, I wish a caption would just come up above your head and I could see what you're thinking. You know, if that was the case with all of these things, I don't think we'd want to read all those captions. You see, because we have to work within our minds. We have to work within our hearts to ferret out this stuff. It's a refining process, and it starts small. It starts humble. You know, how considerate we have other people's feelings? Really, how considerate of other people's feelings, what we say? You know, I can go on and on about this one here, but I'm not going to take the time. I'm just saying we reduce the outcome or insignificance. Oh, I just feel like it. I'm just going to say it anyway. No, don't. Don't. Just, can you kind of like in your head, stand back for a minute, use your intellect and say, you know what? How can I say this where it's not going to come out like that and it's going to be positive? Do the gymnastics. It is a really good thing for us not to fail to see the dependence or connection to the future. Because you know what? Jesus Christ and God the Father haven't done that with us. Because John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world, he gave his son's life for us, is what it says. So he obviously saw the connection to the future when it comes to trumpets and it comes to the season coming. with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ruling a world that's going downhill fast, becoming more and more unsettling, becoming more and more disloyal, dishonest. It's difficult to find someone sometimes that who just tells the truth on a regular basis. Because the guy that's ahead of this, Satan, being, is not to be messed with. He's a strong being. Do we fail to see the benefits of what each and every other person could offer? Every person. And what are we told in the scriptures? We're supposed to treat the least of them like we treat him. This all comes from small thinking. It all comes from what we do inside. And I suggest, brethren, that knowing God requires personal preparation. I suggest it from the bottom of my heart. We have to take a small step in the right direction wherever we are. And if you're doing this, then great on you. Then continue to do it and do it all the more. The upper room essentials that were given at Passover have not changed. John 13, John 14, John 15, John 13. Why should there be strife among you? Right? The disciples. John 14. Are you troubled? Is your heart messed up? Peace. Peace. Calm your mind. Peace. Don't fight. And lastly, John 15. He tells us, abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. The Father is the husbandman. You don't perform, snip, snip. You know, then you have some trouble. It's basics. It's very much so the basics. Don't fight. Be at peace. Be comforted. Come with me to Psalm 10, please. Psalm 10. You see, these 10 days between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement is often referred to as the Days of Awe in the Jewish community, meaning you have this chance, this opportunity to repent of things that perhaps you haven't focused on, to show God that you know who he is and you would want to be part of what he has to offer. He gives you the chance. That's what this period of time is all about. And it's good to remember these things. And none of us do it perfectly. It's just the way it is. But if you accept that and you say, God, help me, and you recognize and you have a good look in the mirror, you might like what you see, you might not. You have a good look in the mirror and say, I need your help. I guarantee you the next day you'll be better if you're sincere. I guarantee it, brethren. Psalm 10, verse 16. David, whose heart was very refined over the years and has a great sense of humility and knows the difference between what God wants and doesn't, says in Psalm 10, verse 16, he says, the Lord is king. In our society today, we don't even know what a king is. You know, we know who President Trump is. But if you're around a real king, you know that when they say go, you go and come. You listen, you obey, and you give them utmost respect. And he says, the Lord is king forever and ever. This is his view. And the heathen are perished out of his land. He says, God doesn't want them. So, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. In other words, if you're not humble, how do you expect to be your desires heard? You will prepare their heart. It's inside right there. That's the start. That's the leaven. That's the implant. That's the mustard seed that kingdom of God will come from. It's right there. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear them, those people. Luke 1, come with me there, please. Back to our doctor friend here. Luke 1. Verse 17. Luke 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We've heard that before from the book of Malachi. It has that at the end of the last chapter. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. But this is what I want to focus on. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. put your name there to make ready you and or me to do what God wants, a people prepared for the Lord. So when we come up from that resurrection trumpets, we're prepared. We have what we need. We're ready to work. That was my segue for point C. Point D, if you're taking notes. What have we taken the time to know? To really know. When Jesus Christ came into Galilee, he came preaching the kingdom of God. He's preparing a place for us. That's what he tells us. And he says if he goes, what will he do? He will come back. I have told you, I don't lie. I will be back for you. When he says that the last season of God will begin with the Feast of Trumpets, and he's prepared a place, and he's preaching the kingdom of God when he was here the first time, he means it. He means it. He expects us to act on that. Come with me to Isaiah 30, please. We were here already earlier, about Isaiah 30. Verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed in a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Do you see yourself there? Do you see yourself telling other people what you've known, some of you, for your whole life? Do you see that role in the future when you don't have to worry about the things you worry about today? That's where it should be. But brethren, knowing God requires personal preparation. What God knows about us requires no effort, none from him. Our righteousness comes by effort and comes from him, but it must be developed. It's a choice. Jesus' second coming is imminent, and it starts with small things, like we talked about. Small things. And what have we taken the time to know? What have we really taken the time to know? A few concluding scriptures. 2 Timothy, come with me there, please. 2 Timothy. Kind of a litany of things he tells us to do or not do, starting in verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Follow faith, like Abraham and the covenant that came through him. Charity, the new covenant that comes through that. Peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Don't get into the squabbles about this and that that has to do with some of these things that we argue about, and some do it more than others. Know that they do gender strife, and he tells us not to be that way. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach. The same teaching approach that gets us into the kingdom where we want to help. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, and there are people that oppose themselves. They have an idea or a concept, and you can just see them fighting with themselves. And you can help those people. It tells you, you can help them, lead them to repentance, the acknowledging of the truth. But what's important here is look in verse 21. If a man or a woman therefore purge himself from these, you take the time to cleanse yourself from these, then you shall be a vessel to honor, set apart, holy and sanctified, and fit for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. That's the way it works in life. Right there says a mouthful. Come with me to John 14, where we'll close. John 14, verse 2. We'll start in verse 1, I'm sorry. Verse 1. Jesus Christ says to us, and sometimes there's a lot of things to trouble our hearts. I know that. And Jesus was acquainted with grief, and he was acquainted with a lot of these things that trouble us. But he says here, don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. The next year that'll come will have its challenges. That's the way life is. But he says, if it were not so, these mansions or these offices, as it's probably more better stated, I would have told you so, and I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I don't lie. I'm not lying to you. I'm going to come back. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 4, that where I go, you know, and the way you know. We've talked about the way. That's what this was all about today, brethren. The way. Tells you in verse 7, if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from hereafter you know him and have seen him. You have taken the effort to become acquainted with them, is what he says here. You'll find in verse 9, he says, have I been so long with you and yet have you not known me, Philip? That know there is Oida. He's telling Philip, you haven't taken the time to know me. I've been with you all of this time, and you haven't taken the time to know me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how do you say, show us the Father? Don't you know? The reason you don't know the Father is because you don't know me. You haven't taken the time to know me. Verse 20. At that day that comes with beginning trumpets in this season, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. There's no getting away from it, brethren. If we are going to know God, we have to prepare. Knowing God requires personal preparation. Have a good Feast of Tabernacles. If I don't see you, we're going to be leaving on Wednesday and briefly back again, and then we'll go to the feast when we get back.